All right, if you have your Bible this morning, please turn to the book of Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. We're in a series called The End, and we're focusing on the end times, the end of the world, and what the Bible says about that, not just to give you information about what that looks like, but to see your life changed as a result of that information. In other words, if I know that Jesus is coming back, and I know that we are probably in the last days, how will I live in a way that honors the Lord with the knowledge that I have about the end times? Let me remind you this morning, as you're turning to Revelation chapter 4, that the book of Revelation is a prophetic book. There are different genres or types of scripture that have to be interpreted differently. And a prophetic book is normally filled with a lot of symbolism, symbolic language that we have to kind of interpret and define. And you'll see that this morning. There's a lot of symbolism and what John's going to tell us this morning. But John is not trying to make this hard to understand. And a lot of people won't even approach the book of Revelation because they just think it's so confusing and it's so hard. There's a basic kind of flow to it in terms of chronology. We're going to look at that today. But we have to approach the book realizing that even though there's challenges with symbolism and those kinds of things, John is not trying to make this hard. He wants us to understand it. Let me ask a question. Have you ever thought about what needs to happen in your life for your life to be successful? You ever really thought through that? In other words, if today was the last day that I lived, how would I define success? And have I reached success? What is it? What are the components of my life what are the outcomes that determine if my life would be successful? In your bulletin, in those notes, I have a little fill-in-the-blank that I want you to consider. I'm going to throw it up here right now, and it says this: my life will be successful if. My life will be successful if. You ever think about that? What is it that's going to make your life successful? And all of us probably have different thoughts and different ideas. Maybe yours is one of them is to, you want to know Jesus better. You want to know him more intimately. Maybe you want to be able to share your faith or share your faith story with people in your relational world, people in your oikos. You want to help bring people to Christ, but you don't have the knowledge or the courage or the confidence to do that. And that's a goal, that you would be able to share your faith. Maybe you just want to be a godly parent. You want to be a good example of Christ to your kids. Maybe you want to have a godly marriage. Maybe that's a goal in your life. Maybe you want to overcome a sin. You want to become more like Jesus in your character. So you want to overcome something in your life. Well, here's my follow-up question to that. What are you doing today to make that a reality? How are you changing what you do today in order to reach the goals that are most important to you? And here's the problem. Life distracts us from what really matters. So here's a really important question. If you knew that you didn't get tomorrow or the next day or the next day, would you live today differently? Would you work harder on the outcomes of success today if you knew that today was your last day? What would you do differently if today was your last day? See, the problem is life distracts us from what really matters, and everything becomes more important than our highest aspirations. We take care of the trivial at the expense of the significant. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Life seems to get crowded out with stuff that really doesn't matter, and the things that we feel like are really important, things that would determine success for our lives, we kick the can down the road, and sometimes we just don't ever get to those things. So today we're looking at the rapture of the church. What is the rapture? Anybody? How many of you have heard that phrase, the rapture of the church? Well, the rapture of the church is the removal of the church from the earth before Jesus returns to establish his kingdom on the earth. In other words, there's a period of time when the church is removed, and then they will come back with Christ. Now, I want to show you a timeline here, continue the timeline that we've been showing. Now, up until today, we've been showing you to the left of that the whole Old Testament period beginning with creation. But today, we're just going to begin at the cross. And everything moving forward from the cross in that outline up to that first line is the church age. And that was Revelation chapters 2 and 3. We looked at the church age. And that very first line for me is the rapture, the rapture of the church. Now, I have to say this up front. Every Christian doesn't believe in the rapture. They don't believe that there is a rapture, or they would place the rapture of the church at a different point on the timeline. And that's okay. I'm not imposing my opinion or my theology on you. I want to suggest to you why I believe what I believe about this timeline. So following the rapture of the church is 7 years of tribulation. Some people put the rapture in the middle of the tribulation. Some people put it at the end of the tribulation. And some people say there is no rapture at all. Jesus is just going to come back. We're never going to be removed from the earth. Leading up to that is the return of Christ, the second coming of Christ to establish his kingdom on the earth. And then following that is what Revelation calls later in the book the thousand-year reign of Christ. And we'll talk about whether that's a literal thousand years in human time or just symbolic language again to talk about a period of time when Jesus reigns on the earth. As we think about the rapture this morning, here's what I want you to take away from this. The rapture creates urgency for today. Our lives should be lived with greater urgency because of an understanding of the rapture of the church. And I want to start by looking at two key scriptures that deal with the rapture in the New Testament. The first is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul says this, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord." Now we have to stop there. What does Paul mean by the word of the Lord? He could mean one of three things when Paul says, "I've received the word of the Lord." One is a clear teaching of Jesus that was recorded in the Gospels, something that Jesus said. Two, the word of the Lord could be oral tradition that never got put into the Gospels written down, but it was passed on generationally orally, and Paul was aware of that oral tradition about the teachings of Jesus. That could be another possibility. The third is that this was just a direct revelation that Jesus gave to Paul to teach the church. And that happened from time to time where Paul just got revelation directly from Christ. He was an apostle of Christ and had that gift and that relationship with God. So whatever it is, this is the authoritative word of Christ to Paul, that we who are alive and remain in the earth until the coming of Christ, we will not precede those who have fallen asleep in terms of the resurrection. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord where? In the air. So we shall always be with the Lord. Now, as we skip ahead in Revelation, Revelation 21 says that our eternal home, our eternal destination is here on earth. It's not in heaven. The new heaven and the new earth that God is going to create is going to come down. In fact, Revelation 21 talks about the bride of Christ and the new Jerusalem coming down to dwell here in a new heaven and a new earth. So our destination is not somewhere other than earth. Our destination is going to be a new heaven and a new earth here where Christ will establish his kingdom. But in this verse, Christians, it says, are caught up, snatched away, or gathered up to meet the Lord in the air and to be with him forever. That sounds a little bit different than Jesus coming down to the earth, right, and establishing his kingdom here. We are caught up with the Lord in the air. Now, John says it a little bit differently in his gospel, chapter 14. This is the night before his crucifixion. He's with his disciples only, sharing the Passover meal. And he says, "Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places or mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you." Well, now he's leaving the earth. Remember, this is the night before his death. 40 days later, he was going to leave the earth and go back up through the clouds. Remember, we talked about that. He says, "I'm going to prepare a place for you, not on the earth. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now, John 14 is wedding language. In our next teaching, we're going to talk about the parallels between a Jewish wedding and the process of that wedding and this scripture in John about Jesus going to prepare a place for us and coming back to receive us and taking us to his Father's house. But John says Jesus will return to the earth and take us to the place that he's prepared. Why? Because in my opinion, the church will be removed from the earth for a season, for a while, for a period, and later return to the earth with Jesus. That's called the rapture. So do we see this concept of the rapture in the book of Revelation? And my answer to that is, I think we do in chapters 4 and 5. So in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, this is what we read. John says, "After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open," where? In heaven. So John's got this revelation on the earth, but there's a door that's open to heaven. So John's going to be taken up into heaven to continue this vision. "And the first voice, which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things.'" John is shown what must take place after these things. So we have to ask the question, what are these things that he's talking about? And what he's talking about is the church age. Chapters 2 and 3 talked about the seven churches of Asia Minor. That was the period following the cross when the church was being established. Chapters 4 and 5 in Revelation follow the church age. And then chapter 6 begins the great revelation. The great tribulation. And most of the book of Revelation is about that period of tribulation. So we've got the church age, chapters 2 and 3. Then we've got chapters 4 and 5. And then in chapter 6 begins the great tribulation. So what do we see between the church age and the tribulation in chapters 4 and 5? It's of immense importance that we look at this little gap in chapters 4 and 5. So if you have Revelation chapter 4, begin reading with me in verse 2. "Immediately," John says, "I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne," say a throne, "a throne was standing in heaven," say in heaven, "and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius stone," those were gemstones, "in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance." Again, God described as these brilliant stones, gems. "Around the throne were 24 other thrones, and upon those thrones I saw 24 elders," say elders, "sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." Remember, we said the seven spirits of God are a symbolic way of saying the Holy Spirit. Seven, the number of fullness. The fullness of the Holy Spirit is around the throne. "And before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne were four living creatures," say living creatures, "full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion. The second creature like a calf. The third creature had the face like that of a man. And the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, full of eyes around and within, day and night they do not cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come.' And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will also fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and they will cast their crowns before the throne, saying this: 'Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created.'" Skipping down to chapter 5, we're going to pick it up again in verse 6. John says, "And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb," say a lamb, "a lamb, standing as if slain," say slain, "having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." Verse 7, "And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." We'll get to the book later. It's important. Not today. "When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood.'" Can you get my water? Thanks. with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Thanks, son. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." Amen simply means, "Yes, I agree. Let it be so. Let it be true. Let it be established." The four living creatures kept saying, "Amen, this is true." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Lots of worship happening in heaven among different groups. And we're going to talk about those different groups in just a moment. There's a chronological flow. There's an order to the book of Revelation. Between the end of the church age, again, chapters 2 and 3, and the tribulation, chapter 6, there's a pause, chapters 4 and 5. Just a brief pause. A door of heaven was opened, and John is taken up into heaven to see what's happening. The scene shifts from the earth to heaven. We have to ask the question, why? I want to share three reasons this morning why I believe this pause takes place in heaven. The first is this: to give us God's perspective on the horrific events of the Great Tribulation. In other words, chapter 6 is going to mark the beginning of this hellish time on earth when God begins to release his wrath. You see, if we understand life's trials, and if we see life's trials from a heavenly perspective, it makes a whole lot more sense. Do you know what I'm talking about? If you see the pains and the horrific events of your life through the eyes of God from a heavenly perspective, it makes it much easier to deal with. Seeing how God causes all things to work together for good can turn our mourning into dancing, can give us joy again. That's the reason we are seeing from a heavenly perspective the events that are about to take place in the earth. God's perspective on our pain, God's perspective on our suffering, a heavenly perspective on our trials and challenges and difficulties in life can make all the difference. You know what I'm talking about? There's purpose to it. There's meaning to it. There's understanding behind it. Second reason I think that we have this pause in chapters 4 and 5 and we're seeing things in heaven is because we see the very first thing is God's throne at the center. The throne was a symbol of authority. It was a symbol of sovereignty. And we're taken to heaven to see that God is in control, complete control of the events of human history. As hell is about to be unleashed in the earth, God sits in his throne completely in control. Nothing is random in God's kingdom. As we see hell unleashed on the earth, it's all within God's redemptive purpose for humanity. We need never fear that life is random, that it's unraveling apart from God's firm control. He sits on the throne. I don't know where you are today, and I don't know what seems to be unraveling in your life. I don't know what seems to be falling apart in your life. I don't know what challenge. I don't know what trial. I don't know what heartache you are facing today, but we are taken up into heaven to see things from a heavenly perspective and to see that God is sitting in the center of the universe on his throne, reigning and ruling in complete control of your life. That ought to be comforting to us. John wants us to see that even though things are going to get really tough on the earth and God's going to pour out his wrath, that he sits enthroned in total control of every event that's about to take place. And the third reason I think God takes John to heaven is he wants to show us who's in heaven during the tribulation. Who's in heaven during the tribulation? We're going to go over four groups of people, or in one case, God, who is in heaven. And the first one, if you're taking notes, is this: the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all mentioned in this scene in heaven, and that represents God's fullness. The fullness of God, the fullness of his person, the fullness of his character, everything that he is present in this scene. So in chapter 4, verse 2, we see one sitting on the throne. That's God the Father. In chapter 4, verse 5, we see that the seven spirits of God, the fullness of the Holy Spirit is around the throne. And in chapter 5, verse 6, we see the Lamb, a lamb standing as if slain, and that's a reference to Jesus Christ. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all at the throne in heaven. And God's appearance is described as jasper stone and sardius stone, brilliant gemstones. And John, you can tell by the way he writes this, has a sense of wonder and delight as he sees this beautiful scene of the person of God. Notice he doesn't give God any human attributes. He just says this brilliance, this majesty, this wonder came out from the throne, and it represents the person of God. Jasper is almost always multicolored and multi-patterned, reflecting the multifaceted beauty and nature of God who sits on the throne. John's going to say, like nothing we've ever seen. We are going to be in absolute awe and wonder when we get there and see this magnificent being, God, on his throne. So we were still in college, my wife Charlene and I, her 20th birthday was coming up, and girls, do you know that time in a relationship when it starts getting serious and you start talking about marriage and you know the ring's coming? Anybody know what I'm talking about this morning? You know engagement is coming, and that's where my wife was, and she was expecting that at any time, and a 20th birthday would be a pretty good day to get a ring, right? And so she had her hopes just sky high that I was going to come through with the ring. And I had bought a ring already, and I was planning on giving her the ring on her 20th birthday. But I wanted to be a little sneaky and a little bit mean. So I took the ring, and I wrapped it in a small box, and I put it in a bigger box. And I filled that bigger box with my theology books. And then I wrapped that thing up. And so then I went to her house to pick her up, to take her to dinner. We were going to the Chart House in Malibu, beautiful restaurant right on the water. And I was going to propose to her, but I didn't want her to know right away. So I walk into her house, her apartment with this big box, and immediately she's just mad. She sees the box. She sees it's not a ring. She sees how big it is. Her countenance changes, her lips dragging on the ground. And it wasn't that bad, but I mean, she was not happy. To the point where she didn't even want to take this present with us to the restaurant. I'll just open it later. I said, no, you got to take it with you. It's your birthday. We're going to be on the beach. You got to open this up. And so I finally convinced her to take this package with her. So we get to the restaurant. We have a beautiful dinner. It's really nice and romantic and dark in the restaurant. I say, honey, you got to open your present. And so she reluctantly, kind of mad, still got that attitude going on, begins to open the present. It just got worse from that point on when she starts pulling theology books out of this big box, going, this is great. She said, Jeff, I know you're going into the ministry. I don't care about theology. These books mean nothing. But I said, keep digging in there. I think you might find something else. And so she kept digging in there and pulled out this little wrapped box. And she was still mad because she didn't think I was going to give her a ring. She thought it was a necklace or earrings or something. And so she opens up the box, and it's the ring. Okay, now you have to understand something about this ring, something about this diamond. It was on a college guy's budget. So it's the smallest diamond you ever have seen in your life. In fact, we got it right there. You can't even, I had to magnify that picture just so you could see it. And she opens up that box, and she opens up that ring, and she's just out of her mind. Like, are you kidding me? And she puts it on, but it was dark in the restaurant. She couldn't see it. So she goes over to the salad bar, no lie, over to the salad bar so she can get light and look at it. And all the people are gathering around her, cheering and happy for her. And she's just like delighted in this itty-bitty diamond. What about when we get to heaven and we see him on the throne in this magnificent gemstone? What will that be like? Far beyond any human delight with a little bitty diamond. This is the majesty of God that John is describing. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit present in heaven with us. It's interesting that one of the elders tells John to look at Jesus. And he describes Jesus this way. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is worthy to open the book. A lion is majestic, right? A lion is kingly and stately. But it says that when John looked at Jesus, he didn't see a lion. Listen to what it says. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if what? slain. Seven horns. Horns are always a sign of power, perfect power. Seven spirits of God, the Holy Spirit, sent into all of the earth. John sees Jesus. I'm sorry, I don't know why I'm getting emotional, but the wounds of his crucifixion are still visible. He doesn't see a stately lion. He sees one who has been beaten and cut and sacrificed. He sees the lamb that was slain. What a picture. As we stand before the throne, we are going to be eternally reminded of the love of Christ for us. Once in a while in life, we get that feeling of someone really loves me. Isn't that a great feeling? Whether it's a husband or wife or a parent or somebody, a friend, that you just feel love for you pouring out from them. What about all of eternity, every time you're looking at Jesus, experience this love that went to the cross, seeing him in his wounded state for us, the one that was willing to give everything so that we could have life. Those in heaven during the tribulation experience the fullness of God's presence, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The fullness of his love, the fullness of his power, the fullness of his glory, the fullness of his joy, the fullness of his beauty, and I think the fullness of his humor. Don't you guys like to laugh and enjoy life, and God created that? Don't you think heaven's going to be fun? I want to just belly laugh with God, don't you? Like, I want to enjoy life with him and just hear him laugh. Can you imagine how loud his laugh must be and how full of joy it must be, an eternity of being in the presence of God? The second thing, the second group of people or things that we see in heaven is the four living creatures, and they represent God's highest angels. They are clearly heavenly beings of the highest rank because they represent the very nature of God. As they carry out his orders, they are an extension of God himself. We'll talk about the four types of representation here, but they all represent God. And you know that the best leaders, the best managers in an organization are those who make decisions that perfectly reflect the will of the one that sent them, whether that's the president or CEO or supervisor. When you go out for representing that person or that company, you don't make decisions on your own. You don't do whatever you want to do. You do whatever reflects the will and the intention of the company or the president. These high-ranking angels, as they serve humanity and God's purpose, they obey God so perfectly, it's like God himself is doing it. And one of them looked like a lion. Lions reflect the majesty and the nobility and the authority of God. As they go out and they serve humanity, we are served by the king. One looked like an ox or a calf, and that represents power and might. They go forth, angels serving God's people with his strength, representing his power and his strength in our lives. It says one of them had the face of a man. Remember, when God created everything, man was at the highest level of intelligence and reason above all the animals and everything else that he created. This represents the supreme intelligence and reason and knowledge of God. It says one looked like an eagle in flight. And eagles in the Bible represent God's power to deliver us and God's power to protect us. How many of you know that's what angels do in life? That's what angels do for us. How many of you know that they sometimes deliver us and protect us when we don't even know it? You can do a study on eagles in the Bible. A couple things about eagles. One is they always build their nests like high on a mountainside, on a ledge, so that no one can get to their babies. And then when the eaglets get a little bit older, they will shoo them out of the nest one at a time and teach them to fly. And they'll begin to flop and flitter their wings and try to fly as they're pushed out into the bare sky. And if that baby isn't going to quite get it together before he can soar, then the mother eagle swoops underneath them and delivers them and takes them back up to the nest until another time when they give them another chance to do that. How many of you know angels deliver us from things we don't even know are coming our way? And eagles, remember the verses about under the wings. They protect under the wings of eagles. And God certainly, through his ministering spirits, protects us in life. The third group of people that we see in this story, in this vision, is the 24 elders. 24 elders represent God's human servants, God's human servants. So the number 24 here is probably 12 times 2. 12 in the Bible is the number of completion, but not just completion, completion as in a perfect or harmonious unit or group of things. So what do we see in the Bible? We see 12 apostles. We see 12 tribes in Israel. We see 12 sons of Jacob. In Revelation 22, we see that there are 12 kinds of fruit bore on the tree of life. There are 12 gates on the New Jerusalem in the temple. There are 144,000 Jews that are sealed during the tribulation, 12 times 12 times 1,000. Elder in the Bible, elders in the Bible always refer to human leaders. In the Old Testament, there were elders in Israel that led the tribes. In the New Testament, there were elders in the church that led the church. Not, this isn't a term that refers to angels. The Greek word is presbyteros, always referring to elders in the church who teach the church and lead the church. 24 elders represented here around the throne probably represent God's leaders in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. The elders that led the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles that started the church. But it probably includes everyone who followed God faithfully under those leaders' leadership. John MacArthur goes so far as to say that these 24 elders represent the church, the apostles and those that follow them. He says only one group will be complete and glorified at that point, the church. Here, elders represent the church, which sings the song of redemption. It seems then that the church is in heaven during chapters 4 and 5 leading up to the tribulation. So during the tribulation, Christians that have been raptured and are with God will experience an incredible reunion with all those that have died in Christ up to that point. So parents will be reunited with children who died in Christ. Friends will be reunited with friends who died before them. If you lost a spouse that knew the Lord, there will be a reconciliation of relationship and a reunion that takes place, as well as with family members throughout the church age. What a marvelous day that will be, amen? When parents and grandparents and great-grandparents, and maybe that we didn't even know, there's a reuniting with those that died in Christ. I look forward to that day. And the last group of people that we see are angels. The myriads of angels represent God's heavenly servants. And we read chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. That's just a way of saying they're uncountable. They're too numerous to even number. Saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." The angels create an atmosphere around the throne of powerful worship, and it says that they sing that song to the Lord with a loud voice. Another version says it's a mighty chorus ascending to God. Here's my question. Do we now worship with a loud voice? As Jesus stands in the middle of this lampstand, this church of God, do we, like those around the throne right now, are we a mighty chorus offering praise to a mighty God? I don't know. I don't know if we resemble worship in heaven yet. I know this though. I've seen some of y'all driving around Sioux Falls in your car, and I've watched you when your favorite song comes on the radio. Come on, somebody. I've seen you and you think nobody else sees you. How loudly you sing that song. And I've seen you at concerts. Some of you, I've been to concerts where you're waiting for that one song, that familiar song, your favorite song for that group or that individual artist to play. And when it comes on, you go wild. Guys, that's when you throw your woman on your shoulders like I do with Charlene, and we sing at the top of our lungs that song. How many of you know Jesus is far more worthy of us singing at the top of our lungs than any country group or any song on the radio that comes on? And those that are gathered around the throne sing with a loud voice. Worthy is the Lamb to be praised forever and ever. Lastly, I want to look at verse 13 of chapter 5 and share a couple of closing thoughts. Every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, in other words, everyone that's in Christ, I heard saying, To him who sits on the throne and to Jesus Christ the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. I want you to notice that the only ones in heaven, the only ones around the throne, are those who worship Jesus Christ as the Son of God. There's no one there that's sitting in the corner going, "I don't believe that. I think Jesus was just one God among many. Jesus was just a man. I don't think he's God." There's no one in that scene. Everyone has declared that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that Jesus Christ is the Lamb that died for the sins of the world, and celebrate that. Are you part of that group? Man, my heart breaks for you if it's not. If you're not part of that group of people that in this life have made the decision to put Jesus Christ first in your life, to make him the Lord of your life, to receive the free gift of eternal life through forgiveness and the cross, because you won't be there with that group around the throne if you don't get it right here in this life. The second thing I want to point out is that after the rapture, we will never return again to our friends and family on the earth who don't know Jesus. You know, sometimes when I consider the rapture, I look at it selfishly. Like, yay, I get to go. I get to escape this crummy world. Yay, I get to go to a better place without thinking about all those people that I love and care about that don't know Jesus Christ. What about them? What should my life look like today with the people that I really care about that don't yet know Christ? And unlike the tribulation period, where there are a lot of things that Scripture says will take place within the tribulation or right before the tribulation, the Antichrist, the beast, the dragon, mark of the beast, 666, all of those things that take place clearly in the tribulation. There are no signs in Scripture preceding the rapture. It could happen today. It could happen any moment. We're not waiting for another sign to be fulfilled, another prophecy fulfilled before the rapture happens, which is why the rapture creates urgency for today. If the rapture is true and could happen anytime, how should we live? When Jesus breaks through the clouds, do you want to be living in sin? When Jesus comes again, do you want to be found ignoring those in your life that don't know Christ? Peter says this: the Lord isn't really being slow about his promise to come back, as some people think. No, he's being patient for your sake. He doesn't want anyone to perish or be destroyed, but he wants everyone to repent. Why is it taking so long? Why isn't God coming already? Maybe it's because you haven't made a decision to follow him. Maybe it's for that person you really love in your life that doesn't know Christ. He's given it a couple more days. Boy, we ought to be urgent in sharing Christ's love with everybody around us. John goes on and says this, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Can I ask a question as we close? If you knew that Jesus Christ was coming tonight, if you knew that tonight was the night that he was going to break through the clouds, would you look at pornography this afternoon? Would you go out drinking with your friends this afternoon? Would you have sex with your boyfriend or your girlfriend outside of marriage if you knew he was coming tonight? Would you love your spouse differently? Would you treat people with more kindness? Would you go to church? Would you pray? Would you read the Bible? Friends, I want you to live differently because of this truth. I want today to take on a totally different meaning because of this reality, and for you to think about the imminent return of Christ for his bride. We are to live in the world with one eye on the world and one eye in the clouds, eagerly awaiting his appearing. May you be urgent today about what really matters, knowing the time is short. May you live each day as though it were your last. May you worship Jesus Christ, the Lamb slain for the sins of the world, with a loud voice. And may you live with one eye in the clouds, awaiting his glorious appearing. Have a great day. God bless you.